What does a question normally do? And I don't mean to be tricky, but that was a question. What did it do? It made you think, made us listen for responses. It catches your attention in one way or another, and there's a lot of reasons why we use questions, but the Bible just has all kinds of questions in it. God asks a lot of questions. Jesus asked a lot of questions. You find questions, and so I thought tonight we'll take a look at a few of those questions and see what we can learn about those particular questions, but more importantly, about the overall idea of God asking us questions and why he does that. Questions make the hearer think. You hear a question, you think. It works like this in Bible class a lot, and I really appreciate it. Sometimes people apologize to me. Oh, I'm sorry, I had that question in class, and I asked it. I said, don't apologize, because as soon as a question is asked in a Bible class, what happens to everybody else who didn't ask that question? They start listening because they want to hear the answer to that question. And I guess the statistic that we like the most is 9 times out of 10. That's a good statistic, don't you think? 9 times out of 10, it's a question that everybody else has on their mind anyway. So, and if they didn't have it, they probably did after the person asked, oh yeah, I want to know that too. But that's what questions do. They get us interested in things. They also give us an opportunity to respond. And that's a great teaching tool when you give someone an opportunity to respond. I remember as a child, and now I remember as a parent, and now I remember as a grandparent, asking the question, what do you say? And that's when you see one of your little ones, or you were the little one, and somebody gives you something or does something for you, and you ask your little one, what do you say? And you could just say thank you. What do you learn when somebody just tells you, say thank you? You internalize it more when they ask you, when they give you an opportunity to think about it and then respond and say thank you, or you're welcome, or please. When we ask our little ones that, it makes them think and gives them the opportunity to take part in the learning process instead of making a demand on someone. It invites them in to what you're doing, and what you're doing without talking about it in directly is teaching and training. And God does this same kind of thing. I think about that text in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God, as soon as he started working through that prophet, he said to Israel, come and let us do what together? Let us reason together. And that's what reasoning is. You're asking questions and working out the response to those questions and the answers to those questions. Also, sometimes a question will establish a point of reference. I remember being asked this question, haven't I told you 1,000 times? Now, you understand, nobody's looking for a yes or no response to that question. They're just trying to establish, all right, this is something we've talked about before. You've not learned it yet. That's all of this verbiage that I'm giving you is the point made by the single question, haven't I told you 1,000 times? Has anybody in here not had that question asked of them? That's a pretty common question in life. And especially when you're kids, the question might be something more like, don't you know better? And you'd like to say, no. But if you said no, what's going to happen? That's another question. Oh, man, better not say no. Sometimes questions just request information. You just want to know something, and so you'll ask to get some information. But normally in the Bible, you don't see questions doing that. It's more of God inviting us to take part. And I really like that. Let's start in Genesis chapter 3. Some of these questions, it may well be that all of these questions I'll talk about, you're very familiar with and you've thought about these. And right now as we're doing this, you might be thinking in your own mind, you're probably not going to think in anybody else's mind, you're probably thinking in your own mind, of some questions in the Bible that just come to mind for you. But this is Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. And it says in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And so it says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to the man. And what did he do? What did God do? He asked a question. What did he ask? Where are you? Did God ask that because he couldn't find them? Did he not know where they were? Why did he ask that? Now, the text doesn't say why he asked that, but you and I have some idea of why God might have asked that question. He knows they've done wrong. They know they've done wrong. He's giving them an opportunity to come forward, to come clean, as we say. Why do we say come clean? We say come clean. See, there's a question. We say come clean because sin makes you dirty. A lie makes you dirty. A falsehood makes you dirty. It also makes you weak. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that, but that's what a lie does. It makes you weak. You want to be strong, always tell the truth. Always tell the truth. Always live the truth. But they were not strong. They did the wrong thing, and now God is asking a simple question, where are you? Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. What does God do now? He asks another question. Who told you you were naked? Did God not know? He knew. He knew all of this. And if you're a parent, you've done this 100 times, 1,000 times with your children. You run through the same scenario. And it's so easy to see that God could have just appeared on the scene as soon as they ate the fruit and slapped it out of their hands and smacked them down and burned them up and sent them out of the garden. But he didn't do that. He shows up and he starts asking these questions that give them an opportunity to repent, to come clean, to face their sin. And from this point on, that's what God is constantly doing with the people that he loves. He's giving them a space to repent, an opportunity to repent. It even says that in Revelation about Jezebel. It gave her space to repent. That's God. That's his mercy. That's his love. That's his compassion. That's his patience. That's his long-suffering. All of that is shown through these simple questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Very simple, very clear, very plain. Well, let's move on. Hopefully we've learned something there. I think about that and learn something every time I consider it. Isaiah chapter 6. This is where Isaiah, the prophet, finds himself in the throne room of God. And he gives us a historical point of reference as we start chapter 6. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, that's a certain kind of angel, stood above him, each having 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We sing the song, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This is where it comes from. That's that idea. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It says in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now this is a vision that Isaiah is getting. You and I have dreams. And aren't those dreams, don't they seem real? They seem so real that if it's not a good dream, you might even wake up and you might not be able to get back to sleep because the reality of that dream has set you in such an emotional state that you are troubled and you have a hard time going back to sleep. Or if it's a really good dream, you might wake up and you just, I don't want to go back to sleep because I just want to keep thinking about this. Oh, wait, I do want to go back to sleep. Maybe I'll start thinking that again. You ever dream that you're flying? That's my favorite dream. To fly in a dream, not even in an airplane. I mean, just me, my big fat body flying through the air. That's a fantastic dream to have. But that's a dream. You know how real dreams can seem. I don't know what a vision is like. But if God gives you a vision, I'm sure there's a level of reality that may just be above a dream. Because this is something God wants you to have. And so Isaiah is, for all intents and purposes, he's in the throne room of God and he's seeing these angelic beings and he's hearing the call of holy, holy, holy. He sees and hears and feels, I imagine, the foundations of the thresholds trembling at the voice of him who calls out while the temple is filling with smoke. And then Isaiah says, well, what's he say in verse 5? Woe is me. Man, I am not fit to be here. Basically is what he says. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of kings, Lord of lords. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with his tongs. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And verse 8 is where we get to the question finally. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? That was God's question. And how did Isaiah respond? I'll go. Here am I, send me. That's another song. Here am I, send me. That's another oldie. Carson, you're the one that leads the oldies, man. You got to lead that next time. Here am I, send me. The irony of such a young man leading all those old songs. Cool, it's a good thing. So God asked the question. Now what if God had asked that question before the angel had taken that coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips? He would not have imagined himself fit. But now, he's cleaned up, so to speak. His sin is taken care of. That's what his concern was. And God asked the question, who will I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Now, he had a particular mission to go to Israel and reveal some things that needed to be revealed to them. But God is still asking that question, don't you think? The Great Commission, what does it mean? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But the creatures get preached to a lot of times one at a time. Who are the creatures, if you will? Who are the people in your life? Who are the souls in your life, the lost people that you could be contacting? And if we listen to God's question to Isaiah and we think, wow, Isaiah, he was a great guy. He spoke right up when God said, who am I? Or who will I send? And he said, here am I, send me. What about when God is asking about lost people in our circle? Who will I send to them? And you and I can all respond, here am I, send me. We talked about prayer this morning. That's what we could pray. Lord, if there's somebody in my life that I could talk to for you, here am I, send me. God asked, who could I send? And we can respond, here am I, send me. Moving on, the last prophetic word in the Old Testament is Malachi. How are we doing on time? Malachi chapter 3. This also shows us something of the character of God. His willingness, not simply his willingness though, his desire, his compulsion to do us good. And where we start, you might think, well, wait a minute, what's that? But wait, just hold on till we finish. Can you wait? There's a question. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? What kind of a question is that? The understood answer is, well, no, nobody could rob God. I think that's what it means when you read the next line. Yet, you are robbing me. It seems like the answer that's expected to the first question is a no, and yet God says, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Now they're responding with their question. God says, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And if it ended there, how tragic would that be? But keep reading. Look at verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. This whole thing started with the question, will a man rob God? And the obvious answer is, well, they have. God answers that. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. But here's what I'm going to do. You wicked people, you selfish people, you faithless people, you greedy people who've refused to give me my tithes, if you will turn around right now and start doing what you're supposed to do with that tithe, God makes a promise. What's the promise? I'm going to pour out a blessing for you that you can't even receive. I'm going to open the windows of heaven. I have no idea how big the windows of heaven are, but I imagine they're pretty good size. And I imagine God can get a lot of blessings out through heaven's windows, because that's the imagery he's using. And he's saying this to people, as he's put it, who have been robbing him. It doesn't matter what you have done. With this question, God is helping us to see if we will turn ourselves around and come back to him like the prodigal son, the windows of heaven will be opened once again. I do not believe this is a one-time thing for God. This is his nature. He's showing us, he's revealing to us his personality and his desire to do us good. Because these are people who have not done right. And he's saying, if you'll just turn around, look what I'm going to do for you. Open up the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing that you can't even receive. Great question. Mark chapter 2, we're finally, we might think, to questions that Jesus asked, except for the fact that Jesus has been involved in every question we've looked at so far. Mark chapter 2, and I'm glad we're talking about Capernaum, because I don't know if you caught it in the sermon this morning. I said Caesarea at one point, that Jesus was in Caesarea with Peter, and they were near the Sea of Galilee. That's, no. Caesarea is down by the sea. I knew that, but I just misspoke. You go a little farther inland and to the east and then up farther north, and you'll get to this place, which is Capernaum. And that was basically his place of headquarters, we might say. Anyway, chapter 2, verse 1 of Mark's gospel. Did I even tell you it was Mark chapter 2? When he'd come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Those are some good friends right there. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 8 tells us, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" There's a question from Jesus. They've asked a question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus responds with a question. Why are you reasoning like this? And then he asks another question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk"? So which one of those statements is easier to say? He's not asking which is easier to do, but which is easier to say. Well, if you're just talking about saying the words, one is just as easy as the other. But he's not talking about just saying the words. He is, how can I say this? He is exposing himself as God through the forgiveness of sin. And so he's asking that particular question. Verse 10. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately, picked up his pallet, and went out of the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So the two questions, which is easier to say? "Son, your sins are forgiven," or "Take up your pallet and walk." Now, the thing about God is, you and I have to be specific because our power is so limited. God doesn't have to be specific. He knows what he intends to have happen with any statement that he makes. And so when he says, son, your sins are forgiven, included in that is the healing. If he were to say, son, you're healed, take up your pallet and walk, included in that would be the forgiveness of sins. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross who asked him, remember me when you come in your kingdom? That was a question right there. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. What did Jesus say about forgiveness of sin? Well, nothing. He didn't need to. When he said, you're going to be with me in paradise, that takes care of everything. And so when Jesus asked the question, which one's easier to say? He's trying to get them to see, well, if you're God, since you're God, you can say anything you wanted and accomplish your will. When you pray, do you find yourself struggling to formulate the right words, to get what's in your heart across to the Lord? You don't have to raise your hand, because I know that's the case with every single one of us. Just as Jesus knows what he's communicating with what he says, he understands what's in our heart before we even say anything to him. We might be asking him for something, but he knows really what's at the heart of our request. And it may not even be the specific thing we're asking for. We might think something we're asking for is the answer to our prayers, as we might put it, when it's actually something completely different. And God will know what is that completely different thing. And he will provide it, whatever it is that we need. That's the way he works. You ever go into a mechanic? Just an automobile mechanic. All right, could be a lawnmower mechanic. A mechanic. And you say, hey, my car's making this noise. I think it's this. Don't ever do that to a mechanic. Just tell him what the noise is. Let him decide what it is. That's what you're going to be paying him for anyway. Besides, you're going to look stupid when he said, it's not that. It's this thing over here. Used to be a guy up here on 10th and Anderson. I used to take my car to him. I forget. Somebody said something about him once, and I took my car up there, and my car was not running right, and it was making a funny noise, and I took it up there and said, oh, man, what's this going to cost me? And he popped the hood and said, start it up. And I started it up and said, oh, you got to, it's this right here. In 2 minutes, he had it fixed. Problem I'd had for months. When you take your problems to somebody who knows what they're doing, you'll get a result. Who knows what they're doing more than God? And so God, we're all the guy on the pallet. And he wants to forgive us. And he wants us to walk. And so he might ask in our situation, Marty, what's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk. We're good. We're good, man. That's what my blood was all about. I just think these are the kinds of things that he would be telling us. And there's, In my estimation, there is so much more grace available for us than we might even be able to imagine. All we have to do is just get through the roof, just get to him, and that's not that hard to do either. Well, one more question. I got a bunch of them. I guess I'll have to have another question on this. Let's just go to the Revelation. I want you to see how God used a couple of questions here. And these are sort of back to back. They're related to one another. But it's in Revelation chapter 6. The Lamb has a scroll, and the scroll's sealed up with 7 seals, and he's breaking those seals. The Lamb's the only one worthy to do that. Who is the Lamb? Well, of course, that's Jesus. And so the Lamb, Jesus, breaks the 5th seal in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. And John said, when the Lamb broke the 5th seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's the question. And we might read this and we will say, well, in the context, it is those who have been martyred for Christ who are asking the question. But remember, this is a vision that God is giving. God has created this vision for John to see and to write down. And so I believe this question is actually something that God has formulated about these saints so that as we read it, we can see it. It's setting the scene, so to speak, for what he wants us to see, that he's going to take this sin, this persecution, in hand. And it's not going to go unanswered. Whether it comes from the martyred saints or from God showing us that this is what they would ask, the question is there. How long? How long? You ever ask that question when you pray to God? Lord, how long is this going to last? How long is this going to go on? How long before you put a stop to this? How long? How long? How long? He's showing us a picture, a vision of martyred Christians, people who died because they confessed Christ, asking how long until you bring justice. Well, when you drop down to verse 12, you see the opening of the sixth seal. And it says, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Stars of heaven fell from the earth. And he goes on to talk about how the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And there's the question. Who's going to be able to stand? Who's going to be able to stand? And that's what the rest of the revelation goes on to answer. Who will stand? Who will fall? Who will stand? Those who worship God will stand. Just like Isaiah said, those who wait upon the Lord, what will happen to them? They'll renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not go weary. They'll run and not go faint. That's the Hebrew coming out there. That's must be what that is. It's a common theme in Scripture. When you make yourself a servant of the Lord, he gives you the strength you need to do whatever you need to do to accomplish his will. And as we see in this context, sometimes his will is to let you pass from this life, to let you die. Many died in persecution. And to die with faith in God, well, we're going to die. All of us will die, but to die with faith. I can't imagine a better death. And the question is asked for those who do not live in faith, who's going to be able to stand when this happens? Now, we're looking at something that's already taken place. This is all about the persecution of the church in the first several centuries and how God took that in hand. But the principle still exists. There's a coming judgment day. Jesus said, all those who were in the graves will come forth. Those who lived righteous lives to a resurrection of life, and those who did not live righteous lives to a resurrection of damnation. That's the fifth chapter of John. You can read where Jesus talked about that. So that resurrection's coming. And the question obviously is, are you ready? Are you ready? A lot of questions in Scripture, but I don't know of any that's more important to each one of us as individuals than that one. Are you ready for the judgment day? That'd make a good song, wouldn't it? Are you ready? Are you ready? Oh, well. That's not the one you picked out, is it, Carson? Oh, man. I should have called you. Oh, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. I hope this lesson has maybe spurred you to do a little research on your own and look for the questions. Find the questions. Make a list of them and see what you can learn from them. Let's stand and sing the invitation song together.